Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 this evening, please. And I want to start in verse number 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your people everywhere, Lord, that we would know the word of the Lord, that we would love you, and that we would have a heart to serve you, and that, Lord, you would help me always as the under-shepherd of this flock to deal with your word faithfully and truthfully and carefully, to not in any way mislead your people. Lord, help us to do all that we do to your glory, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, obviously, we're not in James this evening, and we're not going to be in James this evening, a one-week break. We are very close to the end of James, but I try periodically, and I do it, quite honestly, deliberately at this time of the year, as we are on the threshold of summer, because in America, when the temperatures go up, the clothes come off, and that is just one of the cultural dimensions of living in the United States. And of course, fundamentalist churches, and maybe we have overemphasized it, but certainly one of the things that is characteristic of a fundamentalist church is its attentiveness to attire and things, clothing. And I know that I could stand up periodically and just make one or two sentence observations about some things that are important. But there really is a theology that undergirds it. And I think the theology that undergirds it should be understood by everybody. I think it's obvious, even in a church like ours, that we do not all agree on the same things about apparel. And I personally don't know that that's a huge problem, but I think that the things that the Bible points out we ought to be in agreement about, and so that is always my goal. And the approach that I want to take this evening is just kind of walk you, nothing that we don't know. I think we probably know all of this, but the Bible deals with the subject matter of clothing from several perspectives that it brings. I mean, we bring our cultural perspective to clothing. And I mean, we just do. And I'm not even talking about church clothing. I was watching the news this week, and of course, North Korea had launched some short-range, you know, missiles, and you know, the president of North Korea was on, and the first thing I noticed is that he looks funny, and the second thing I noticed is that he dresses funny. And he doesn't dress like we do. And then today, the president or some leader of Iran was on the news, and I thought they dress funny. So we have cultural things. I mean, to us, appropriate attire for dress situations is, you know, men wearing suit jackets, and you know, nowadays ties are up in the air, but some are ties and some are not. And so we have our perspective, but the Bible has its own perspective. And the Bible talks about clothing in a way that are fundamental. And so I just want to walk through them. I want to look at a lot of verses this evening. We're not going to turn to all of them. I'm going to read many of them. And, you know, you're certainly encouraged and welcome to follow along, but I'm just going to kind of plow ahead. I began in Genesis chapter 3, because right here in this passage, we have one of the first and one of the most important uses of clothing in the Bible. And that is the way that it is used to represent people's spiritual condition symbolically. You and I did not need to know, folks, in Genesis 2:25 that Adam and Eve were naked. It really had nothing to do with the story. It's a possibility that somebody out of curiosity would have said to themselves, I wonder what Adam and Eve wore in the Garden of Eden. But there are all kinds of things that fall into the realm of curiosity that God does not take up, because satisfying our curiosity is not anywhere on his radar. What we are in Genesis 2:25 is really being anchored. God is not just sending us an image for our imaginations. Ooh, Eve's not wearing any clothes. But these are people existing in the epitome of purity. Because the text doesn't just tell you, oh, and by the way, the temperature was so pleasant in the garden, nobody needed to wear any clothing. The point was that the absence of clothing posed no problem. They were naked and not ashamed. And then sin comes, and they are naked, and they are ashamed. That's what's being contrasted. The clothing, or the absence of clothing, is being used symbolically, metaphorically, to describe a great spiritual impact. And this is one of the ways that the scripture uses. The whole story of nakedness tells a downgraded, denigrated, depraved spiritual story. When Adam and Eve sinned, the issue became their nakedness. The whole story of Noah and his drunkenness is told in terms of nakedness. He was naked in his tent. Just exactly what is wrong with being naked in your tent? I mean, seriously, folks, what's wrong with being naked in your tent? It's where you live. There's obviously something going on there. And I'm not suggesting, because I'm not sure that I'm quite sure that I don't believe that there is any homosexual activity going on. But there is a luridness to this story that is told not simply in terms of drunkenness, but is told in terms of nakedness. Ham didn't look in there and go, Dad's drunk. He went in and said, Dad's naked. And the very fact that he saw that became an issue. And I would just suggest to you that the very real possibility, folks, is that the mere act of looking at another naked human being is far more egregious to God than we might think. Because we always want to make it, we always want to add to it, because that just doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. There must be something else to it. But not necessarily. It could be just that that's that big of a deal to God. And that bothers him that much that is worthy of that kind of judgment. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 18, God tells one of the churches, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There it is again. There was shame that came from nakedness in the Garden of Eden, and it continues all the way through to the book of Revelation. The shame of thy nakedness. And so we have to ask, folks, what is really going on in the way the Lord is addressing that church? Do they have a problem with illicitly clad church members? No. That is representative of their spiritual condition. It has a spiritually symbolic, a metaphorical use. God uses this repeatedly. Isaiah 47:3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not meet thee as a man. I will expose you. I will expose you is the idea. But it's not just even that. Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. So there, once again, we have this symbolic use, this symbolic representation. Nahum 3:5, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover, which means uncover. That's the idea there. Thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show thy nations thy nakedness and thy kingdoms thy shame. Nahum 3:5, folks, it sounds a little coarse. It makes us a little bit recoil. But God said, I'm going to lift up your skirt over your head, and everybody's going to look at your naked body, and you're going to be embarrassed. That's what I'm going to do. That's the way that I'm going. Now, nations don't wear skirts. Countries don't have clothing. So we have a metaphorical, spiritually symbolic statement. It is seen in the way God talks about it. It is seen sometimes even in the type of clothing that people wear. John the Baptist wore camel hair. First Kings 21:27, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, a man, by the way, who is a benchmark for godless, evil, wicked kings, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth, which was a very coarse, that's what the word means, it's a very coarse, put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Jesus talks about soft raiment. Kings wear soft raiment. Kings have nice clothing. But rough, coarse, abrasive clothing was what you put on in time of spiritual mourning. Matthew 22:11 and 12, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man was, there's a whole spiritual dimension to that parable, folks, there in Matthew chapter 22. But the spiritual dimension of the story is told in part in terms of clothing. Because God uses clothing to represent spiritual condition. Are you without clothing? That says something about you spiritually. What color is the clothing you're wearing? Well, if you're in righteousness, you're wearing white clothing. We are commanded in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God. There isn't a spiritual heavenly hardware store, folks, where you can go down and buy spiritual helmets and breastplates made out of salvation. This is symbolic language. This is representative language. Revelation 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the absence of clothing is used to describe wretched spiritual condition. And bright white clothing is used to represent righteousness. Now, when the Bible speaks this way, folks, and it does, and we've looked at just some of the passages that it does, I would point out to you that the Bible never then turns and applies that to us in any practical sense. In other words, the Bible never says to us as New Testament saints, wear sackcloth. You need to wear sackcloth. And the Bible never says, now, when you go to church, wear white, because white linen is representative of righteousness, and you're righteous, so the church should wear white. And white is what is appropriate. We are never really commanded to wear our clothing as any kind of a demonstration of grief or sorrow or repentance. In other words, the Bible talks about clothing symbolically, but it never really tells us to dress symbolically in our clothing. So there's one use. And the Bible, again, acknowledges that use and uses that use. It talks to us in those terms and along those lines. It paints vivid pictures of depravity and righteousness in terms of apparel and attire. Secondly, the Bible uses the word in its very practical use. I mean, the Bible acknowledges, in conjunction, folks, with Adam and Eve sewing, of course, for themselves coats of skin and God replacing them with the garment of an animal that was slain in blood, human beings ever since then have been wearing clothing. Adam and Eve did not wear clothing in the Garden of Eden. If they hadn't sinned, no doubt the entire world would have existed in a state of unashamed nakedness, no depravity associated, no lewdness connected to it in any way. But that did not happen. And ever since then, the fall, clothing has had a very practical use. And we find just regular, ordinary kind of words, words like garment used over 80 times in the Bible, cloak used 7 times, robe and robes used almost 40 times, clothes and clothing used well in excess of 100 times, coats almost 40 times. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul wanted a coat simply because he was cold. Bring me a coat. It's cold in the prison. Bring me a coat. When the Bible talks about clothing in that sense, folks, it does extend some of that language to us. So the Bible doesn't say to us, look, you guys are Christians and you're ambassadors for Christ and you represent Christ. Let your clothing be white, because white is righteousness. But the Bible does talk to us about the fact that we should wear clothing, and we should wear appropriate clothing, and we should wear adequate clothing. And in fact, folks, it is one of the elements of our Christianity that we are commanded by God to see to it that people have clothes to wear. This is part of Christian ministry. Part of legitimate Christian ministry is making sure that brothers and sisters in Christ do not have to go around naked. Not for the metaphorical sense, but simply because people need clothing and it gets cold outside. And Ezekiel 18:5 through 7, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Okay, Lord, what do you mean? What is lawful and right? Well, he hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. I mean, you got the whole gamut of good deeds there. All the way to seeing that people have clothing to wear, to not violating your neighbor's wife. Matthew 25:34, Jesus issues this commendation. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Very simple, ordinary, not earth-shattering activities. Are you hungry? Let me give you some food. Your clothes are worn out. Let me get you an outfit. This is not symbolic clothing. This is real clothing. This is blue jeans and sweatshirts. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we work through the text. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So clothing has a very practical use. I mean, I noticed this evening, you know, coming into the lot, I was aware that most of us were wearing coats. I know that it's May, but it's a cold May day. And I know a man, I know the husband and wife. I've known them since I've been here in the state, and he pastors out in the sand hills, and I follow her on Facebook, and her Facebook post this morning was, it's May in Nebraska, and yep, it's snowing. And so the Bible talks to us about clothing from its spiritual, symbolic sense, that it represents things, and the Bible talks to us about clothing in a very practical, ordinary, everyday sense. And even when it talks to us like that, folks, it takes a very dim view of nakedness. It takes a very dim view of nakedness. In other words, over here, on the one hand, God says, nakedness represents people's deplorable spiritual condition, so that a lost person might be naked and need covering, and a righteous person might be in such a poor state that they're naked and need covering. But then it also talks about the fact that our very physical bodies should not be naked. This is the word of the Lord, folks. This is the text of Scripture. This is not fundamentalist legalism and over-the-top meddling. This is basic Bible doctrine. And the Bible has a rather narrow view. And again, I would suggest, folks, that rather than let what we have grown up with in our culture define what bothers God about nakedness, we should let the Scripture define what bothers God about nakedness. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 26. This is for the priests. All right, so this is not about girls, and this is not about lecherous old men. This is about priests. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar. No steps going up to the altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. All right, here's the Lord. Right, he's given instruction to the priests, and if you'll read all the way through to read what a priest wore, he wore a long robe. He wore a long robe, and then he had pieces that went over that, and he had the hat, folks. And I mentioned this Sunday school, Sunday morning. I don't remember exactly when, but Roman Catholicism didn't invent all of this stuff that the priests wear for the service. They've gotten it from the Old Testament. There's a reason that in many of those liturgical type denominations, the ministers wear floor-length robes. The Old Testament priests did. All right, so here's a guy covered to his ankles. And he's a man. He's got hairy legs and knobby knees. And here's the Lord. No stairs. No stairs going up, because I don't want anybody seeing your nakedness. What are you going to say? What is there to see? I'm wearing a floor-length robe. No stairs. That's not symbolism. That's not metaphor. That is flat out, I don't want anybody looking at your legs while you're going about the holy things of the altar. That's all it is. That's all it is. Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. When you get into Exodus chapter 28, we're not talking about the altar. We're talking now about the entire outfit of the priest. You can read all about the priest's clothing in Exodus 28. Exodus 28, 42. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Again, remember, folks, these are guys that are operating in floor-length or ankle-length robes. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Okay, what are we going to cover here? From the loins to the thighs. From the loins to the thighs. That's what they're going to cover. From the loin to the thigh. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. So there it is again. There it is again. The men wore breeches that covered the thigh and the woman was naked, and there it is symbolically when the thigh was exposed. In John 21:7, and there is no end, folks, to the academic debate and discussion about exactly how naked Peter was. But therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. There's a lot of academic debate, but there are very few people who argue that naked means naked in the Western sense of not wearing a stitch of clothing. But he didn't want to be seen without clothes. So when the Bible talks about clothing, the Bible talks, it uses clothing in a spiritually symbolic, metaphorical sense, and it talks about clothing in a very pragmatic sense, and then it talks about clothing in its materially, in the worldly material sense of the word. In other words, the Bible recognizes that clothing represents social status. Not, it represents spiritual status, and it represents social status. Proverbs 7:10, behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. What is the attire of a harlot? We don't know. We know in Genesis 38 that it was common for prostitutes, and the prostitute there specifically being spoken of with reference to Judah is the temple prostitute, which is a whole weird depravity thing. It's kind of hard to figure out from a New Testament standpoint anyway, but I mean, again, I'm not trying to be vulgar, of course, folks, but you, how depraved are people? They're this depraved, right? We need the animals to reproduce. We need the ground to produce. And these are sexual acts, so we will bring sexual acts into the church service so the gods know what we need. Now, that is convoluted human depravity, but there's the logic of it. So you find all these fertility elements. So, right? So temples would hire temple prostitutes. So this would become a part of the worship. And in those days, they wore veils. They covered their faces with veils. That was the custom in those days. Back to Proverbs, said, what is the attire of a harlot? We don't know. We know what the attire of a harlot looks like from a Western American standpoint. We have no idea what the attire of a harlot was in Solomon's day. But he knew. He knew the clothing represented social status. James chapter 2, verse number 3, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the expensive clothing, the colorful clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Clothing has a spiritual connotation, and it has a social connotation. Jesus asked about John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You wouldn't find a guy who's a king outliving where John lives. And in fact, folks, whether we like this or not, in 1 Timothy 2:9, the classic passage about modest apparel, it is social status, not sexual decency, that is the main subject matter. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The social message that you're sending in church is not how well put together you can be, how rich you are, how flamboyant you can be, but how godly you are. Instead, 1 Timothy 2:10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works, which are far more important than expensive clothing. So those are three ways, folks, that the Bible talks to us about clothing. And some of them are just assumed and taken for granted. I mean, there's never any lengthy explanation about why people wear coats. The assumption is that everybody will understand that in places where it gets cold, coats keep you warm. So it just talks about them. So those are three uses. Let me, from those three uses, talk to us as a New Testament church ministry. I hope, and this is why I said at the beginning, folks, I could stand up and go, look, all right, Here are some dress things that we have. I mean, if you go to the website and you look at the school handbook, we've got a dress code, and you can get it, and it's pretty much right there, and that's what it is, and that's what we do. But there's a whole theology that undergirds this, and churches have an obligation, I think, to address the entirety of it. Therefore, it should be biblically obvious to all of us that what we wear matters. And we go, well, it may not be the most important thing. I'm not saying that it's the most important thing, but I am saying it's a thing. And it's a thing that matters enough to God that he has talked about it. He has identified for us, directly or indirectly, some things that he finds distasteful. It is biblically obvious that not only what women wear matters, but what men wear matters. Remember, some of his most pointed comments about clothing were to men, were to those who are the priests, to those who are engaged in ministerial service. So, hope that we will understand, folks, that it is biblically obvious that what we wear matters. Secondly, nakedness matters. And the Bible just talks about nakedness, and it talks about nakedness, and in a couple of places there, one with reference to the priest and one with reference to the woman being shamed, it seems to identify nakedness at the point of the thigh. This is why, folks, why is the church policy concerning ladies who are engaged in ministry of the church, why is it knee-length dresses? To put it this way, in other words, some folks really chafe at that, as if that's an unreasonable standard. But they never seem to ask the question, why isn't it ankle-length dresses? And the reason it's not ankle-length dresses, folks, is that when I scour my Bible looking for guidance, I keep coming back to the thigh as the boundary. The thigh is the biblical boundary. Whether it be a man or a woman, cover your thigh. There's the boundary. Cover your thigh. There's the boundary. So by no stretch of the imagination, folks, under no measurement of biblical liberty, can simply covering the genitalia constitute biblical decency. I don't know if I could be more plain than that. I could, but I would probably cross the line into sin. Simply covering one's genitalia does not constitute biblical decency. Therefore, let me correlate that to something that we did deal with a little bit last year, and that is, young ladies, short shorts are not appropriate for church. They're not appropriate for Bible school. They're not appropriate for youth activities. They're not appropriate for a trip to the World's Fund. They're not appropriate for anything that is identified with Westwood Heights Baptist Church, period. End of the conversation. And when I say things like that, and then a couple of months later people come in like that, I don't look at that and think they forgot. I come in and look at that and think, here I'm going to be coarse and vulgar again, that they're giving me the finger. So I don't get warm fuzzies about that. Right? I try to be very reasonable. I try not to be overbearing. I try not to be demanding. I try not to meddle in your life. I am your pastor. I am not your master. This is an issue, I think, of biblical substance. Don't do it. I mean, I just don't know what else to say. Don't do it. They're not appropriate. They're not welcome here. They cause a problem. And quite honestly, I get tired of being barraged with conversations about people about somebody else's kid. So, number three, decency matters. Decency matters. We should desire to avoid suggestive clothing. Clothing that is cut or whose fabric is worn and is arranged in such a way that it is suggestive, that if people stare long enough, they will see something they shouldn't see. We should desire to avoid provocative clothing. All of these things, it seems to me, are clear violations of the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Shamefacedness and sobriety. This is not being ashamed of being a woman. It's having the right disposition in one's appearance before the Lord. With reference to these things, I would point out, by the way, that this is ultimately a male leadership in the home issue. This is an issue for fathers and husbands. This is where it begins. This is where it belongs. This is one of the reasons that God put you in charge. God didn't put you in charge, husband and father, so that your life would be easier than your wife's life because you could tell her what to do. You are the banner carrier for these things. This falls ultimately to you. God-fearing ladies certainly will, 1 Timothy chapter 2, be careful to please themselves. You'll notice that there's not a lot of specific instruction there, apart from the Apostle Paul writing to the Timothy to teach these things to the church about where the enforcement lies. I would argue that enforcement lies, number one, in the home. Number two, with other ladies in the ministry. None of the men in a church should be the ones to have to police the women in the church, whether they are young or old, whether they are young and skinny or old and fat, whether their body type is particularly appealing or particularly unappealing. And I would base that on what Paul teaches in Titus chapter 2. And folks, we got to stop coming to these verses. And I'm not saying that you do, but fundamentalism has a real problem here. We come to these verses and we always want to turn a Bible verse into a program. Titus 2:3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness. They're leading the way. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers are good things, so get that out of the way first. Before you go running around telling everybody else how to live, make sure that you got it. Grip on it. Verse number four, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. This isn't about having a Sunday school class. This isn't about giving some lady a Sunday school class to teach other women. This is the way Christian ministry is supposed to function. That those with some experience under their belts who have learned some things, and this applies to men and women, share that knowledge and have progressed a little bit further down the road of godliness. And they use what they know and what they learn. And I would just pass this out to all of us, folks. Westwood Heights, we're a really pretty good church. I love Westwood Heights. I think Westwood Heights is a great church. But we really got to work it. And we got to stop talking about people and learn to start talking to them. We got to learn to stop talking about people and learn to start talking to them. And I really think, folks, that biblically only as a last resort does this fall into the pastor, what are you going to do about it kind of world. So what I'm doing about it is basically what Paul did to Timothy, teach this, pointing out where the areas of responsibility lie. Okay.